Could you shut that door for me?
Thank you. Well, welcome back to our study of the epistles. This is, as you may be aware, a reboot. So we're starting 1 Thessalonians all over again. And just, I understand what I'm putting you through here, so I'm sorry. I don't know what else to say. I just anticipated, you know, that we'd be in Wednesday night class with no classes, Wednesday night auditorium with no classes for a couple of weeks. So I thought, well, I'd just do, you know, the first couple lessons in 1 Thessalonians, and then maybe I'd kind of share with everybody out there what we're doing, what's going on. And of course, it dragged on a little bit. And so got to finish 1 Thessalonians in the auditorium class. So long story short, you're going to get three big doses of 1 Thessalonians, you know, before we're finished here. And hopefully it won't be too tedious for you to go through the same material again. I will say that what I was able to do in the auditorium is a little bit more detailed than what we'll be able to do in here. We are somewhere between a survey and an overview kind of look at these books. We're not being able to dig very deep into them. But the other thing I wanted to say is this. Since we have covered 1 Thessalonians, for the most part now twice in a month, and fixing to do it again in about a week and a half here, what I would encourage you all to do the next couple of class periods is look at your lesson books for next quarter. I know some of you are doing that already, figuring out how you want to teach this, so on and so forth. And I'd like to have some discussion as we go through, not so much about the details of the text, but you know, how are you going to teach this? What's your emphasis going to be in the class that you have? And just sharing some information like that, from which we all might get some insights, not only about the text, but also how to convey it. So that's kind of my goal as we go through these three lessons on 1 Thessalonians. So kind of be prepared to do that. And if you have some ideas that you'd like to throw in today, and I may ask you to a couple of times, please feel free to do that. So starting this look at 1 Thessalonians, I think the planting of the church is kind of a critical part of understanding this. Understanding the urgency with which Paul writes the letter, the situation that they're in, some of the issues that he brings up. So understanding the planting of the church, and I want to spend maybe a little bit more time on that today than we did when we first went through this, I think is pretty important. Middle of Paul's second missionary journey, leaves from Antioch. There's a stop in the cities of Galatia. And it always fascinates me when you read the account in Acts that, you know, Paul, he wants to go to Asia and the Holy Spirit says no, and he wants to go to Bithynia and the Holy Spirit says no. It's like the Holy Spirit funnels him to Troas, which is ancient Troy. And he gets to Troas and famously sees the vision of the Macedonian man, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so that's what prompts Paul concluding that vision means he needs to go to Macedonia. And of course they take the relatively short voyage from Troas, landing at Neapolis, which is the port city of Philippi, and then going into Philippi. So that brings us, you know, to Acts 16, where the events of that I just described, the Macedonian call and the events in Philippi, occur. And they're important to the Thessalonian story because of the way Paul is treated in Philippi. As you remember the story, I mean, what happens to him and why does it happen? Let me prompt you. There's a woman, a girl that has the spirit of divination. Take the story. What happens? They cast the spirit out. And that makes some people mad. Who does it make mad? She was a slave girl. Yeah, her owners, because they were profiting from that. So they drag Paul and Silas to the magistrates, the politarchs of the city. So this was a Greco-Roman city with specific kinds of magistrates. And they bring Paul and Silas. And everybody is so upset. And then what happens? Yeah, they're beaten right before. And so that beating And then the way Paul is treated in prison, it kind of is a backdrop for he goes to Thessalonica and plants a church there and, you know, receives some pretty heavy affliction and tribulation in Thessalonica as well. And he addresses that with the Thessalonians in the letter. So that's kind of a key, you know, background piece to what's going on. I talked a little bit about the Roman road that they would have taken from Philippi to Thessalonica. It goes through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica. It's called the Ignatian Way. There's a picture of it. So looking more closely at the text then in Acts 17, they pass through, verse 1, Amphipolis and Apollonia. They come to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. Anybody know what that tells you about a city, how many Jews were in it at least? Had to have 10 men to have a synagogue. So we don't know that there were hundreds of Jews, but you had to have 10 to establish a synagogue according to Jewish tradition. So there were at least that many leaders of families in Thessalonica, and I would guess quite a few more probably. But it was a city primarily that was Greco-Roman, a lot of paganism, and we'll talk a little bit more about the city in a second. But Paul arrives there, he goes to the synagogue, persuading many devout Greeks and leading women. When you see that word devout in description of Greeks in these contexts, and it happens, I think, about three or four times in the book of Acts, it means Greeks that were in some way attached to the synagogue. They may have been proselytes. They may have been like Ethiopian eunuch worshipers at the gate, so to speak, as they were sometimes called. But they had some level of affinity to Judaism. They may have not been full proselytes, but they did respect the God of the Jews. So something in that category. So you had devout Greeks and leading women, and of course that tells you a lot. You know, any culture, important women in a community are significant as to how the community is, what the community is going to accept, what they're going to be willing to do. And if you get the women against you, you're not going to be successful, I can tell you that. So the fact that you had some leading women. So this is a time probably that Paul refers to later in Philippians 4 when he commends the Philippian church, which was newly planted, because he says, once and again you sent to my necessities, even in Thessalonica, you sent to my necessities. So he hadn't been gone from Thessalonica very long. This could have happened later because he did go through Macedonia at a later time as well, where he received help from Philippi while he's in Thessalonica. But we know the story here in Thessalonica. He has some success in preaching the gospel, as we mentioned, but then there were Jews that were not persuaded, and they became envious. Now, this is kind of the story from the outset of Paul preaching the gospel. The first journey is filled with this in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, you know, right from the get-go. This was the experience that they had everywhere they went. There would be Jews who didn't accept the gospel, and they would Paul's already been stoned multiple times by this point in his life, and he's already experienced all sorts of tribulation. So that comes again. Here it's pretty violent. They gathered a mob. They set all the city in an uproar, it says in verse 5. They attacked the house of Jason. They sought to bring them out to the people. Are you going to talk to your kids about this and your students about this next quarter? This violent mob that besets the city because of the teaching of Paul, and to see what Paul's up against and his courage and his determination to spread the gospel, I think is a great point. I guess what I'm saying is, I don't know how much time you can spend in a class just kind of focusing on how this church at Thessalonica was planted and the circumstances, the background to it, what Paul had to go through. But I think it's valuable information to understanding Thessalonians. I really do, because it's referred to, and it helps us see why He couldn't stay there long. He didn't stay there long, and he was so concerned about them being better established in their faith, which is sort of a thread that runs through 1 Thessalonians. So it caused this uproar. They grab Jason. They accuse him of harboring these people who are saying things contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus. That's interesting. That goes all the way back to the charge that the chief priests and high priests bring against Jesus before Pilate, the King of the Jews. I'll just say this, that's the one thing that is going to get the Romans riled up. You know, they don't care about people's religious whatevers, but if you got somebody that's a rival to Caesar, that's the one charge you could bring, and you know, the Roman authorities then are going to have to get involved. I think if you look at the crucifixion of Christ, that's what got Pilate. He knew there was nothing wrong with Jesus. He said twice, "I find no fault in him." And yet, because of this charge, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar, because he claims to be a king. You know, that got to Pilate, and I think that's what they're trying to accomplish here. So they trouble the crowd, and the rulers of the city heard these things. They took security from Jason and the rest, and they let them go. Immediately, the brethren Paul and Silas away to Berea. So we think that's kind of the end of the story regarding Thessalonica, but it's really not, because what happens in Berea? Yeah, they follow him. They follow Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and come to Berea and stir up trouble there as well. So Paul again has to be whisked away, sent away at least, winds up in Athens. Timothy and Silas remain in Berea for a time. They may or may not have followed him to Athens. Eventually, Timothy is going to be sent back to Thessalonica. But eventually, they meet together in Corinth, from which the letter is written. So, that's all just sort of background information, but I think very valuable. And I wouldn't... My opinion is, if I were trying to teach this to younger people, I think I'd take about a third of the class period just to get that all down. Because I think it's really relevant to the meaning of the book. Anybody have another thought or something you want to throw in here?
Well, I like the fact that, especially if it's, you know, like the junior high or the high school, you know, a little bit older, you know, when I grew up, when you grew up, right, we didn't experience this kind of, like, mob mentality as much, right? I'm not saying it didn't happen, but I don't remember, you know, thinking, oh, look, they're going and burning the city and destroying things, right? It would happen every once in a while. But then these are, you know, our kids now are sitting here growing up in, you know, last year, year before, whenever it was, right, when they just, you know, cities all over the place marching, you know, trying to be peaceful. Some people, others aren't. And you see how quick that mentality just rolls into something else.
Yeah.
And then you kind of see the, you know, the political side of that happening, where it's all okay until it happens to me.
Right.
Right. You know, that to me is like, can bring a little bit more of what was really happening to him, you know, to life, because... You know,
when you're seeing it in the streets of your own country, that's
right.
And it helps you understand how mobs get worked up,
right,
and riots occur,
right,
and oftentimes, you know, if cooler heads would have prevailed and facts had been on the table,
right,
it wouldn't have happened.
But
that's not what happens.
Right, that's not what happens.
Yeah,
okay.
People get worked up and do things they wouldn't otherwise do. I think it's a good point. I mentioned about the Polytarchs. I'm not going to go into that again, but the rulers in these cities were special in some ways, and there's some archaeological evidence about that in the words that Luke uses to describe them in Acts 17. So Thessalonica is politically significant. It's provincial capital, major seaport, center for trade. Made this point in the auditorium when we were going through this, but I think Paul knows what he's doing and where he's really working to plant strong churches so that they can affect the surrounding areas. He knows that places that are strong trade centers that have a lot of travelers through them, you have an opportunity to evangelize wide areas without having to travel to wide areas. You know, so that's, he understands all of that. And I think that's, he's working on that. So Thessalonica is socially and ethnically diverse in the day. It was an ancient city of some import, designated the Macedonian capital in 146 BC. It was a free city. Paul visited about 51 AD. And we're pretty strong on that because of the dating when he gets to Corinth with the Gallio inscription. And it's the modern-day city of Thessaloniki, as it appears there. All right. So the audience is the Thessalonian Christians. He's writing from Corinth, as can be established. He's writing in 51 or 52 AD. And again, very shortly after the church is planted. We're guessing a little bit, but I don't think it's in, I think it's about 6 months, could possibly be a year. I wouldn't think it was any more than that, certainly not. After planting this church that he's in Corinth, he's writing back because of these concerns. He sent Timothy back to them. So it's in the midst of his second missionary journey that all of this occurs, including both of the letters and the planting of the church, both of the letters, all of this is occurring. And the doctrinal theme, if there is one, is probably the second coming of Christ, although you could make a pretty good defense of a theme being something like encouraging newborn Christians in struggle in their tribulations. All right. And you've seen the outline quite a bit enough, so I'm not going to belabor that with you. I like outlines. Helps you see the overview and flow of a book really quickly. I like when I first study a book or go back and study it after a few years to read it and outline it myself, and then to look at other outlines on it. Just really gives me, again, that my PowerPoints are like this. I got the most boring PowerPoints in the world, I know. But they're just outlines, and it helps me see things, both big picture and logical connections, you know, between some of the points. So talk about the state of the church and its situation in the first section, his relations with the church as an apostle, and some problems that need to be addressed. And then the final exhortations that we have in the last chapter that are a sermon in themselves. So let's look now at the text. Paul and Silvanus to the Church of the Thessalonians in God. Grace to you and peace. We've talked about grace and peace a lot as standard greetings in epistles. 17 epistles begin with a greeting of grace and peace. Okay, sometimes mercy is thrown in there too, but 17 epistles begin with a greeting of grace and peace. Grace would be a very Greek greeting and peace a very Jewish greeting. That gives you idea of the makeup and their deeply spiritual terms. So we talked about this idea of the faith, love, and hope. And I've emphasized this the two times we've already been through this. But I want you to think about it in a different way today, and something I have not emphasized. So you have faith, hope, and love. The Thessalonians were all about it. They were living it. And Paul mentions it twice in writing to them about their faith, hope, and love. So, you know, if you have that, you've got the basis of what you need as a Christian, what you need as a church. What I really haven't talked about is those words before each of those terms, faith, hope, and love. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. So, how does work connect to faith? Work of faith. How does work connect to faith? Faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. So work expresses faith. And we can't even show our faith apart from work, right? Apart from doing something. James challenges us along that line in his epistle. So We talk about a work of faith. We're talking about they're actively living what they believe. They're doing things that correspond with what their beliefs are. And that would include some of the things that are mentioned in the text, things like sharing the gospel, going through difficult times, affliction, based on what they believe. Here's what I believe, and here's what I'm going to do because of what I believe. I mean, there's a lot to be said about that. And then a labor of love. And so how does labor relate to love? It's not always easy. Love is a work, and sometimes, you know, love can be hard, demanding of us. It's motivational, isn't it? Love motivates us to do for others, to serve others, to sacrifice, to do the hard things, to pay the price for the benefit of somebody else's well-being. So they're doing that. They're working in love. Now, it's kind of interesting because there were some in Thessalonica that weren't working. And that is indicative of maybe a lack of love on their part and a misunderstanding of what love is all about. And then patience of hope. So this is maybe the easiest of the three. How does patience relate to hope? Or we might say perseverance or endurance. That word could be translated that way as well. How does that relate to hope? Why do we keep on keeping on? Because we have hope, right? Because we're going, so we got an aim, we have a desire and an expectation. It's the very definition of what hope is. We got this out there, we're striving for, and so we'll keep going because of that hope. And the stronger the hope, the more we're willing to keep going through whatever it is. Endurance, patience, perseverance, all of those things are motivated by hope. The greater your hope, the greater your patience. And so super lessons in that right there. That's also a sermon in itself, kind of a section.
You know, when I'm thinking about the little kids, these concepts are going to be difficult to teach. But the personalities, the characteristics of someone who would receive, you know, the gospel like the Thessalonians did, those traits, those characteristics are what we can teach every day. You know, the teachers only have them for a little while. But, you know, parents teaching these characters, you know, instilling these kind of qualities, you know, in the kids for that day, you know, when they are old enough to receive it. And the actual, you talk about outlining it. My outlines are very unique, probably, but I titled it the way you received it, how they received it, mm-hmm. and shared it.
Yeah.
Because it talks about how they received it,
yeah.
and Paul talks about that, and how they shared it, because it went out from them to everywhere.
Right. So, starting with how it changed their lives, even right here and at the get-go, but that's I think that's a good sort of synopsis of, especially this first section of First Thessalonians.
I think that just on that point, this one thing to think about, and that I'm struggling with, I guess, just based on the age that I'll be teaching, is high schoolers have struggled potentially. Little kids haven't necessarily. Right? And so you have to help them understand that you're building up so that you can be ready. Like, it's almost a preparedness thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that's what I'm trying to get my words down to the right level so that they understand. The Thessalonians received it, right? We need to be ready to receive it as we grow and get older so that then we can share it. And I think this whole sharing component is a big thing that the little kids want.
Yeah. It is hard at every stage in life, especially as we grow up, to really, I think, can understand in our minds and hearts why we need what we're doing now for later, right? And you tell your kids that you need this now because you're going to use it later, but they don't have any concept of what the later is, what they're going to, you know, we've all experienced the same thing in our lives. Trace?
But a nice question you might ask your question sheet is ask your parents when they've struggled or when they've experienced this. So that starts a conversation at home where a parent can sit down and spend some time with them.
Yeah, and I would encourage that. I think all of y'all realize, you know, the 40 minutes you're going to have them for per class period is to drop in the bucket. And obviously all of us as parents and grandparents need to be continuing these discussions at home. And that's where the real help will be. We talked about the election of the church. I'm not going to belabor that much right now. The reputation of the church, I think, is significant. Reputation is something that kids do understand, I think, even sometimes down pretty low level of age. So look what he says in verse 7. You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. All of Macedonia would include Philippi, Thessalonica, all of these cities. And Achaia, well, that's Athens, that's Corinth, that's all of that. So that's all of Greece, in essence. Everybody had gotten this from the Thessalonians, because from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, but in every place. So, and that's kind of what Paul, I think, anticipated, that if he'd get a church going at Thessalonica, man, there'd be people going there from there everywhere, and maybe traveling on business back and forth or whatever, have these opportunities to talk about Jesus wherever they went. So in every place your faith to God, toward God, has gone out. We do not need to say anything. It always interests me the places that Paul didn't go because of the work that he did evangelize where he was. You know, that evangelized a broader region. And I mentioned this, I think, out in the auditorium. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he had never been to Colossae. They've not seen his face, he says. And yet, when he was in Ephesus, he says, in that time, all Asia was evangelized. Well, Colossae was in Asia. That's how it got evangelized, I'm sure. So, you know, this is what happens in Thessalonica. The word's going out from there. And they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So this strong response, change in life that the Thessalonians had experienced, and the sharing of that, the making known of it, far and wide. Lots of obvious things there. If you have a great thing that happens in your life that just changes your whole life for the better, you're gonna share that. Little kids, whatever great thing has just happened in their life. You know, I'm spending time with kindergartners right now, and Buddy, they'll just tell you about the great things that happened in their lives. So they understand that, and the gospel is the greatest thing of all. And when that happens in your life, then you're going to want to tell that, and that's maybe a way of relating that. In chapter 2, we're going to look at the... this, if we have time. Paul begins to talk about his experience with the Thessalonians, their relationship to him. But mainly it's not about him, it's about the word, and it's about how they receive the word. He puts it in personal terms. He's obviously and specifically pointing to the reception of the gospel. In verse 1, you yourself know, brother, coming to you was not in vain. For even after we before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, now we know exactly what he's talking about there, having understood what happened at Philippi not long before arriving in Thessalonica. We were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. Yet despite that, in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So it didn't matter that there was affliction, conflict, persecution, share this news. And it talks about his own character, his own motivations. It wasn't some perverted idea of trying to get a following, deceiving people, but it was because he'd been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He says, even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So he talks about the purity of his motivations, which they had witnessed. He's not trying to really convince them of it. He's trying to remind them of it. And they'd seen that. And he says also in verse 5, he says, we didn't use flattering words, as you know, or a cloak of covetousness. We talked some, a little more extensively, I think, earlier about the flattering and the cloak of covetousness in order to get material gain. The Bible warns us about that repeatedly. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Jude 16 talks about flattering people to gain advantage. These are false teachers and troublemakers flattering people to gain advantage. Sometimes that's obvious when people are trying to do that. You ever just had a conversation with somebody randomly and you really get the feeling like they're trying to sell you something? You know what I'm talking about? Because they're buttering you up and it's like you're just waiting for the other shoe to fall as far as what is all leading to? Because first of all, you know you're not that good, whatever they're flattering you about, right? You know that's not right. And so you just, where is this thing going? And sometimes it's obvious, but sometimes it's not. Some people are just really good salespeople, and they butter you up without you realizing it and get you feeling good about yourself. And you know, Paul talks about in Romans 16, the false teachers, the confusion, but they, by fair and smooth speech, bring people that are in error. So we need to talk about that. Obviously, Paul wasn't using those sort of tactics. In fact, the things that he said were not going to be pleasing to a lot of people. He just said, I'm not talking to please men, I'm talking to please God. And we have to accept that about ourselves. Maybe that's the lesson I would take away from this personally, is that if we're doing what God wants us to do, saying what he wants us to say, we're not going to make everybody happy. I don't know about, I'm a people pleaser person. I know you guys don't believe that about me, but maybe some of you are too, people pleaser persons. And it's not in my nature to say things that hurt people's feelings. Just not what I would naturally do. But the truth is going to hurt people's feelings. And you have to kind of get to where you love the truth more than your natural inclination for how to treat people. And I think Paul, I don't know if he was a people pleaser or not, but as far as his work for the Lord, he certainly wasn't. He was pleasing God. And we've got to get to where we're wanting to please God more than win a following or please men or make people feel good about themselves. That having said, nonetheless treated them with a lot of love and affection. Speaking the truth, making a lot of people mad at him, but those who accepted the truth then, he says, we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, affectionately longing for you. We were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his glory, honor, and into his kingdom and glory. Sorry. So, he mentions two parental roles in how he was, how he treated the Thessalonians and how his relationship with them was. A nursing mother and a father who's encouraging his children to be their best. And I think every human being can relate to both of those roles. That's how he was among them. They could look back and in their mind's eye see Paul in that way. They knew how much he cared for them, how he had behaved among them. And also that he put his money where his mouth is, maybe. I don't know if that's not the right way to say that. he labored, he says, night and day, excuse me, he labored night and day that he might not be a burden to any of you. That's good parenting, right? You don't want to be a burden to your children. I mentioned this, I think, in the class out in the auditorium. No parent wants to be a burden to their children. You just don't. And mentioning about as you know, we get older, my mom did not want to be a burden. That was, she expressed that multiple times as she was not able to take care of herself anymore in her later life. But you know, she'd say, I don't want to be a burden to you all. And we would feel the same. We don't want to be a burden to our children. Most parents work all their lives for the benefit of their children. And that's how Paul was with these people. All right, just quickly, they had received the word, and this is a big part of this lesson as well. Not as man's word, but as a word. This gets back to what Tim was saying about how they had received it. Despite the fact that there were a lot of Jews in Thessalonica who rejected it, who rejected the Christ and who were going to be punished as a result of that. But in doing what they did, in receiving the word as they had, being persecuted for it as they knew they would be, Paul says you're just like the churches of Judea. And I'm sure that both for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in Thessalonica, this was very uplifting to them to think about, well, we're like those original churches in Judea who went through the Jewish persecution at the outset, believing the truth, and there are others then that have gone through this. We're like them, they're like us, and we're participating together in a faith that is costly but worth it, I think is the indication. So, key concepts. Like the Thessalonians, we should spread the gospel and our faith everywhere. We should accept the word of God spoken by the apostles as the word of God, not just the word of men. That's important. Must not back down from speaking God's word due to hardship or persecution. And the goal in sharing the gospel is to please God and save souls. It's not personal glory or gain. We must not be influenced by persecution or pressure from others to reject God's word. And that's saying the same thing in a different way. All right, so that's what we're covering today. Anybody have parting shots, questions, anything? All right, so again, come Wednesday night, and if you have a chance to look over your material for next quarter to think about how you might present the material that we'll be covering Wednesday night, bring it, come with the idea of sharing some of those concepts, those ideas. Thank you.